Well, we're well underway in our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians. Paul is writing to believers, encouraging their faith, and reinforcing some pretty basic doctrinal truths. Before we believed, for example, we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, loved us so much that even though we were dead in sins and trespasses, he sent his only son, Jesus, to pay our price and die in our place. Wherefore, by faith, we have redemption through the blood of Jesus. And Paul emphasizes that the salvation that is ours by faith in Jesus is ours, not as a result of our works. Our salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Having said that, he then directs his Ephesian readers, who were mostly Gentiles, to consider how far they were from God before they believed. Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Which brings us to our material for this morning. Beginning with Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, the previous verse explained that it's because we are now in Christ that those of us who once were far off have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Therefore, when we come here to verse 14, the reference to he himself is pretty clearly a rather emphatic reference to Jesus. And notice what Paul says about him. He himself is our peace. First, we should pause to recognize that biblical peace is much more than a personal sense of well-being. It is much more than the mere absence of hostility. The world describes peace in those ways, but the peace of God goes well beyond those things. The peace that is found only in Jesus Christ is a peculiar kind of harmony with God and with others around us. It includes a sense of wholeness, of taking our proper place in the order of things, using the gifts and the talents that we have been freely given to fulfill our individual and collective purpose as God intends for us to do. And it includes a sense of real assurance. Assurance that our relationship with God is grounded in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Assurance that his love for us is truly unconditional. And assurance that there is nothing we can do or not do that will make God turn away from us once we are in Christ. So it is that he himself is our peace. The tighter we cling to Jesus, the more we can let go of our anxiety, our fear, our hostility toward God and each other. Remember, when Jesus was born, the angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Of course, other translations put it a little differently. Some say, "Peace to those on whom his favor rests." Others say, peace to those with whom God is pleased. And I think, in all fairness, we can't deny the awkward difference between these translations, for the one suggests that God brings peace to all mankind, while the others indicate that God's peace is offered particularly to those he favors, that it rests on those with whom he is pleased. Take notice. There is a general grace that is given to all people, whether or not they have any regard for God. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But the peace that Jesus brings is found only in a saving relationship with Him. In Him we have redemption, forgiveness of sins by His blood. And that redemption brings us peace with God. And as we've noted so many times before, the redemption that brings us peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ has no alternative. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. For He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through a saving relationship with Jesus. Now there in John 14, Jesus is comforting His disciples with these reassuring words, because He knows that the cross is coming soon. He begins by saying, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Because Christians should be known by the love that they have for God and each other. Then He promises them another helper, who is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. This sweet reassurance and the peace that it brings are ours as believers, but not so for all the unsaved souls who still stumble through life in spiritual darkness. For the world neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. "I will not leave you orphans," Jesus said. "I will come to you." And that reference to orphans, it reminds us that by faith, we are part of God's family. "Peace I leave with you," He said. "My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." The sin and rebellion that once ruled in our hearts has been replaced by a true and abiding love for God and a genuine appreciation for all that is holy and just and righteous. Of course, we are still in the flesh, and our ongoing struggle is real. But we have nothing to fear in the end, because Jesus died to set us free, and our ransom has already been paid. He said to them, "I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." John 16:33, and that's true. True for everyone who believes, for He Himself is our peace. And just as Jesus brings peace between God and us, He has also resolved the ancient separation between Jews and Gentiles. For it is Jesus who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, the middle wall of separation is a pretty good metaphor illustrating the kind of insurmountable barrier that has divided the two groups for so long. But the metaphor has, shall we say, more concrete foundations. For in the temple in Jerusalem, there really was a middle wall of separation. Scholars tell us it was a 4.5-foot thick wall between the court of the Gentiles and the inner court, which contained the court of Israel and the sanctuary. Of course, when Paul penned these words, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The middle wall of separation he talks about here, it was still in place. It would be yet another 10 years before the Roman legions would enter the temple and break down that wall. But when Jesus died on the cross, the price was paid. The way was cleared. The veil was rent. And the middle wall of separation was, at least spiritually, destroyed. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul urges the faithful to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Just so, we are reconciled to God in Christ. Just as we are reconciled to God in Christ, we're also reconciled to each other as members of that one body. No matter where you were born, no matter who your parents are or were, no matter the color of your skin, no matter what our cultural or ethnic background might be, the clothes that we wear, the language that we speak, whether Jew or Gentile, when we believe in Jesus, we are family. And it is Jesus who has made both one. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Of course, that wall in the temple, it wasn't the thing that really separated Jews and Gentiles. The wall itself was, in fact, a little more than a symbol of something much, much greater. The wall suggested a separation that was really grounded in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. These commandments contained in ordinances that Paul refers to here are presumably the specific injunctions contained in the law. Do this, don't do that. All those things that distinguished the Jews as people set apart from everyone else. But as we discussed last time, God did not choose the Jews in order to exclude everyone else. He chose the Jews in order to reach everyone else through them. They were set apart in appearance and behavior. Their customs and practices were to be peculiar in the world. They were the people of the one God, the invisible God. People of the book, the chosen people of God, to whom was given the law and the prophets and the very wisdom of the universe. But over time, as God blessed them, they made two mistakes. They forgot the grace of God by which he chose them, and they forgot the reason why he chose them in the first place. The Jewish people are special to God, but not by any merit that they may possess. They are special to God because he chose them. And he chose them for a purpose: to reach the world with the good news that God loves them and that God has made a way to fix the chasm between us created by sin and death. Forgetting that they were set apart by God in order to reach the rest, over time, the Jewish people made the same mistakes that we continue to make to this very day. We either take pride in the fact that we've been chosen and then push the rest of the world away, or we forget that we were chosen for a greater purpose. We resent being set apart and made different, and choose to go the way of the world instead. But look where Paul takes this whole discussion. In context, he proclaims that Jesus himself is our peace, who has made both one, referring to both Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, the word for enmity refers to hostility, and by implication, a reason for rebellion or opposition. It can even be used to mean something as strong as hatred. And that's strong language, but clearly well warranted, since the rift between Jew and Gentile ran deep. And the cause of the rift is found in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The parallel passage in Colossians alludes to circumcision and also to questions of food and drink, and regulations regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. There he describes Christ as having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's no longer any need for ritual animal sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice who came and died for us all. Therefore, we are no longer subject to regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. The entire sacrificial system, the dietary restrictions, the obligatory calendar of feasts and observances, Jesus has abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law. As he walked the earth in his flesh, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. The law was a sign that pointed us to Jesus as the Messiah, and since Jesus has now arrived, the sign is no longer necessary. Now, surely Paul is not referring here to the moral law that binds all mankind, the law that convicts each one of us. But even that has been resolved at the cross. I mean, obviously, we're not free to kill and steal and lie and covet those things which are not ours. But our guilt in these matters is forever resolved by grace through faith in Jesus. In his flesh, Christ has abolished the separation between God and mankind, and in his flesh, he has abolished the separation between Jew and Gentile. And he has done this so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The practice of ancient Jewish rituals should no longer separate people from each other. Just so, we as Christians need to make sure that our customs and traditions and practices don't cause us to be separated from each other or from the people that God intends to reach through us. We are supposed to be unified as the family of God, set apart for a purpose that we share as we go, defying all the reasons that we have to separate from one another because we were brought together by Christ that we might live together in Christ in order to reach the world for Christ. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law. He is the culmination and completion of the law. He gave up his own life to forgive the very people who took it from him so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that peace is the very condition that ought to prevail in the local church when the local church is prevailing. The local church should be a place that brings all people together who earnestly seek God and desire to honor Him, no matter where we were born, who our parents were, or the color of our skin, no matter what our cultural or ethnic background, what clothes we wear, or what language we speak, whether Jew or Gentile, when we believe in Jesus, we are family. Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity so as to create in himself one new man from the two, verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Notice the systematic progression of Paul's argument. First, he tells us what Jesus did. Then he tells us why he did it. Now he tells us how he did it. Jesus made one new man from the two, that's the what, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, that's the why, through the cross, that's the how. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that new creation is exhibited in a unified people. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, one in Christ Jesus, living, loving, grieving, learning, rejoicing, and serving together. At peace with God and each other. For we have all sinned. Certainly we have that much in common. And we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Remember, Jews are Jews, and Gentiles are everybody else. So you're either one or the other. And here Paul addresses both groups, Jews and Gentiles. Jesus came that he might reconcile you both to God in one body through the cross. So in his body given for us, we become one body, the church, through the cross, which is God's own plan to conquer the grip of sin and death, thereby putting to death the enmity. Back in verse 15, he abolished the enmity. Here, he puts it to death. The language could hardly be more emphatic. As believers, no matter who we are otherwise, we represent a new united humanity, a family of people that functions as one body, reconciled to God and each other through Jesus Christ. If we allow ourselves to be torn apart by superficial, worldly differences, if we allow ourselves to be separated because of bias and prejudice or by ignorance and fear, then we will fail to be the one body that Jesus came to create through the cross. Now, of course, this language of unity does not mean that the whole human race is now united and reconciled, but the church most certainly should be. And while the enmity between Jews and Gentiles is obviously not the most significant strife in our local church, surely there's still a lot of hostility in the world against Jewish people, much of it borne by some folks who call themselves Christians. And there's also a fair amount of hostility by some Jews against those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But with the unity and peace that we should have by our reconciliation to God through the cross, with the gifts and the talents abounding in all of us, with the fruit of the Spirit that we have in each one of us, with all that going for us, how can we as Christians allow relationships to be broken and hostility to persist? Of course, there are going to be struggles. We are still in the flesh. We still feel pain. We still get our feelings hurt. And we know we're never going to be the one right church for all people at all times. But we ought to be gracious with each other, just as God in Christ has been gracious toward us. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Paul began this section by saying that Jesus himself is our peace. Perhaps then we may infer that he came and preached himself to you who were afar off and to those who were near. The verb translated here as preach specifically suggests proclamation of good news, especially the glad tidings of our salvation. And again, the language of distance is used to describe those who were spiritually near to God and those who were afar off. Now, the reference to near and far reminds us of chapter 2, verse 13, where you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And think about it. As God's covenant people, the Jews were near to God in that they had a relationship with him based on this covenant of blessing and cursing. However beset that covenant may have been by the sin of the Jewish people, they nevertheless had that basis for relationship with God. On the other hand, Gentiles had only a distant place in that original covenant, and while it would be effective for any like Ruth who embraced it, most Gentiles were far from God. Now, there is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus, and both Jews and Gentiles are invited to embrace it. For the ground is equal at the foot of the cross, and we must approach, if at all, as humble sinners with repentant hearts. Now, most of us who count ourselves near to God at this point in our lives can testify well as to how very different it was when we were afar off. The question is, who came and preached the peace of Jesus to you when you were afar off? In this verse, Paul appears to be elaborating on the issue of how Jesus reconciled us to God. The price was paid at the cross, to be sure, but the cross itself was neither the beginning nor the end of the story. It was, however, a pivotal moment. For in his lifetime before the cross, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off and those who were near. He had a message of good news, a gospel message to accompany his life and death and eventual resurrection. He came and preached peace. He preached the forgiveness of sins by grace through faith in him. He preached love of God and others in word and deed. He preached a life of purpose, seeking and doing the will of the Father. He preached a heart of sacrifice, willing to lay down your life for the Lord and for your neighbor. In a word, he came and preached peace. The peace of God that surpasses all human understanding. And in his preaching, he went first to the Jews and preached to those among them who were afar off and to those who were near. He then went to the Gentiles, and again he preached to those who were afar off and then to those who were near. Needless to say, he found many of both in each place, many of both among each group. But the message to both groups in both places was the same. By grace through faith in Jesus, we can be at peace with God, for Jesus has come to pay the price for our sins and thereby reconcile us to God, putting to death the enmity between us and God and between us and each other. Notably, after Jesus rose from the dead, he came to his disciples and found them gathered behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." He came in peace, established peace, preached peace. Now he is our peace, and through his people, his peace continues to be preached throughout the world to this very day. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." While reconciliation with God is an event, the access that Paul refers to here is an ongoing reality for the believer. It refers to the eternal relationship that we have with Jesus when we come to faith. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, both Jew and Gentile alike. Notice how the Holy Trinity is on full display in this verse. The way God exists in different forms, different parts, different functions, yet each possessed of the same character, the same nature, the same essence, for he truly is one God in three persons. And the unity of this Trinity is a perfect and persistent expression of the unity that we ought to be seeking in the church, because it is the body of Christ. Men have always corrupted God's pure intention, even using his word to justify war and slavery and all kinds of unkindness. We must admit that sin still disrupts and complicates the experience of unity in the pure form that God intends. But that residual hostility should simply evaporate whenever Christ and his life-giving Spirit are given control. As our annual Christmas celebration approaches, the traditions that we observe cause many of us to become nostalgic. But as one author recently put it, no amount of nostalgia can capture the real power of Christmas. Christ has come for us. He has crossed behind enemy lines to rescue us who have long been slaves of sin and fear and death. So we celebrate Christmas because we celebrate our King, Jesus, becoming vulnerable, becoming weak, humbling himself to bring reconciliation between us and God and each other. By dying on the cross, Jesus put to death the enmity between God and us. By rising again, he overcame sin and death and demonstrated his power to make good on his promise of eternal life for the believer. God loves us so much that while we were still sinners, he sent his only Son to reconcile us to himself, and he accomplished this with humility and suffering and sacrifice. Now, when we come to faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we become children of God. As God's children, we are family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should be reconciled to one another, whatever our differences. Not only do we have the same Savior, we are also indwelt by the same Spirit, through whom we each have access to the Father himself. In view of all that he has done for us, we should be anxious to forgive each other, eager to resolve what comes between us, and determined to be an example to the world of a church where people live at peace with God and each other. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for loving us, for sending your only Son to the cross to save us. This Christmas season, Lord, we pray that you would help us to embrace the hope and the peace and the joy that are ours in relationship with your Son, and help us to show your perfect love to everyone that we meet. And as we go, Lord, help us to be grateful for the prosperity that you've shown us and mindful of the needs of others, both physical and spiritual. Help us to always be ready to share the hope, the peace, the joy, and the love that we have in Christ. For we recognize, Lord, we were once lost in sins and trespasses, and we would be there still if no one had shared the gospel with us. So as we go, let us shine your light into the world, even as we celebrate your birth. So it is that we pray in the name of Jesus, who is our peace. Amen.